Well, we come this morning to the Epistle to the Romans, Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, and we're going to consider the first 18 or so verses. Now, subject really is that all have sinned. All have sinned. The summary, really, of what the first two chapters is about is found in one of the verses we read, where we read that the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie, why yet am I also just as sinners? And verse 7, and not as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. And then verse 9, to summarise what chapters 1 and 2 are about, are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That's what chapters 1 and 2 proved. It's all about the gospel. Romans 1:16 is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But then Paul goes on to describe the need for the gospel. And here he says, we have proved in chapter 1 and chapter 2, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. But we go back to the beginning of this chapter, and we have what might be considered a reasonable question asked by a Jewish person or a religious person. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? It's a reasonable question. Paul has clearly stated in chapter 2 that everyone, Jew and Gentile, is inexcusable, that there's no real difference between the Jew and the Gentile. It's even said in verse 29 of chapter 2 that a Jew is not necessarily even somebody that was brought up in the Jewish family or community. A true Jew is one who has the circumcision in his heart, who's been converted, in other words. And we could surely understand if a Jewish man or woman came to Paul or to us and protested. So what was the point of it all? What was the point of all my sufferings as a child? The fact that I was circumcised? The fact that I had to go through such ritual and learning? So many things that seemed fairly meaningless? Or in a bigger sense, what was the point of all those millions and millions of gallons of blood from animals which has been shed over the centuries if there's no difference between a Jew and a Greek? What advantage then has the Jew? And it's a very interesting answer that the apostle gives, because he doesn't really answer it in the way that the objector might think. What the objector is saying is, well, what good has it done me, being a Jew? What help has it been to me? What benefit have I got from it? And Paul answers, he says, much every way, chiefly because unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. He says, well, you might not have benefited greatly from it, but that's your fault, not God's, is what he's saying. He's saying, you might not have benefited, but there is great advantage to being a Jew. You've had that advantage, and you've either used it or you've spurned it. That's what he's saying to the Jewish objector, to the person who is religious. It's what he might say to a modern day young man or young woman or older man, older woman, brought up in a Christian family. To put it in modern context, you know, I've been brought up to go to Sunday school. I had to get up and put clean socks on every Sunday and a nice shirt, and I had to go off, comb my hair. I had to sit there, learn various scriptures. I've been to church now twice every Sunday, and you tell me I'm as guilty before God as the man down the road who beats his wife and gets drunk every day and cheats in his tax returns and tries to get away with his fares on the train. You tell me that I'm no better than him after all I've been through. And the answer to the question is, you have great advantage. You have great advantage because you've had the opportunity of the Word of God. You've been taught the Word of God from a child. The Jew had the scriptures. They had the books of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all of that. And Paul is saying, you've got great advantage. The Gentiles didn't have that. You've got the light of God. streaming into your life every day through having the oracles of God, the written, undeniable word of God. So that's the argument, the answer to the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, what use is it, going to Sunday school, going to church, being taught the Bible? Well, much every way. Not that you've benefited overmuch from it, but that you had the advantage, you had the privilege. Paul is saying that the Jew has a massive advantage over the Gentile of his day. And we would say that the person who's been brought up to go to Sunday school, to hear the Bible, has a massive advantage over so many young people in our day who are brought up in families who haven't got a clue on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. If they're asked which of these is one of the four Gospels, Henry, Matthew, Mark or Luke, they'd say, I haven't got a clue, I don't know. That's the sort of generation in which we live, because their fathers and mothers didn't insist on them learning the scriptures. So young people, young children growing up today in non-Christian families haven't got a hope, have they, of ever knowing anything spiritually. What an advantage you've got if you were brought to go to church and to hear the word of God. And it was a decent church. It was a place where the Bible was loved and taught, and you were led to understand the difference between right and wrong, sin and righteousness, the law of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were told to come to the Saviour, make no delay. And when you're 55 and you're destitute and on your last legs, and you remember those words, what an advantage that is to you, to remember, I can come to the Saviour. I can make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown me the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. And so many wouldn't know that that was the case. Great advantage then. Paul is saying that the Jew has a massive advantage over the Gentile of his day. The son or daughter of genuine Christian parents who spend 4 or 5 years perhaps under Bible teaching has a great advantage. He's not saying you've taken that advantage and God is going to say, oh, you went to Sunday school every week, yes, you're allowed into heaven. What he's saying is, you've got that advantage, use it. In verse 3, here's the argument put in a matter-of-fact way. What if some did not believe? Well, shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? This is basically what I'm saying. Some did not believe, majority of people perhaps, did not believe even despite having been given those advantages. Does that mean that God is unfaithful? No, he's given you the opportunity. He's given you an open door to say, come, knock on the door, enter into heaven. And you've not believed. Well, it doesn't make God's invitation less sincere. It doesn't mean that he has been unfaithful. In fact, he says in very strong terms, verse 4, God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged, which is from the Psalm 62. So here's the fact. The clear teaching of God's word to the Jews and to all, the whole Bible, to us, was not believed, but it doesn't mean faith, which is of God, is ineffective. It is effective if you believed, if you would be saved. You can still, and this is the positive side, you can still obtain peace with God and justification if you go back to the word of God and believe now. You still have that advantage that you had as a child because you've heard it. If you have the opportunity to read and to hear the word of God, you've got an opportunity too good to squander. In verses 5 to 8, here's another objection which is a little bit further away from the way in which we might think. He says, what if my unrighteousness commends his righteousness? This was very much a first century sort of argument. In the church, there were various false teachers that crept in. And some of them were Judaizers, and they said that really you've got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And that was one of the great oppositions that Paul and others had to face. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Come to the Saviour. Come directly to him. Jew or Gentile is the message. But the other false teacher was the antinomian. And we've talked about this before. The antinomian was the person who said, I love this gospel. I love this marvellous message about being saved by grace. It means that I can never be lost. I can do what I like. No, you can't do what you like. Oh, I can, because if I sin, he forgives. That means there's more forgiveness in the world. And if I sin again and he forgives me again, there's more forgiveness. There's so much forgiveness and grace going around. The more I do evil, the more grace will abound. That was the teaching of the antinomian. And they were equally deficient in their beliefs and equally damaging to the church. So he says, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, if it makes God's love and God's grace even more special, why would God take vengeance against me? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world if sin isn't sin? So this is the next objection. We don't see how anyone can even argue this way, but neither could Paul. Paul was amazed at it. He's saying, well, God forbid, how can you possibly argue in that way? Is there a modern counterpart to this? Well, there is easy believism, whereby a person can say, well, I've accepted the Lord, I became a Christian when I was 10, and now, yes, I know I never go to church, and I know that I'm allowing my children to do all sorts of evil things, and I know I get mixed up, but I did accept Jesus when I was a child, so I know I'm a Christian. That's much the same thing as this objector is saying here. Or a person that says, well, I know I get very drunk, and I know I'm very bad to people, but I do go to confession, and I make my confession there, and the priest says that if I say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers, then, well, I'm forgiven then. Isn't that much the same thing as saying, well, I can sin, and there's more forgiveness, and therefore grace will abound? So maybe it's not such a first century argument. Maybe it is very close to what a lot of people slip into thinking today. So leading up to verse 8, as we be slanderously reported, let us do evil. And they're saying that we affirm, let us do evil that good may come. Well, Paul says, whose damnation is just. This was the view, it was the practice of some. They were professing Christians. They believed salvation was by grace, not by works. And they concluded and misquoted Paul, you'll be forgiven anything. And the more you sin, the more grace will be shown. It's not really the sort of argument we face, but it's not that far off from the way some people think. Paul's declaration from verses 9 to 18 is painful because it's just a list of sin. But it does demonstrate, before he comes to the wonderful doctrines of grace in this letter, that man is totally depraved. It's one of the fundamental teachings of our faith, the total depravity of man. He declares in verses 9 to 18, we are not better than them. We, being religious people, are not better than people who have no faith, no religion. People that hear the gospel often think, well, you know, you're so much better than us, aren't you? You think you're so much better, you're so good. What makes you better than me? And they get that impression that we're saying we're better than you, or we're a class above you because we're Christians. And of course, no true Christian would ever think that or say it. I remember hearing somebody describe it, we're not the person who says we've found everything. No, we're the person who says we've been given free food and now we're asking you to come and get the same free food for yourself. That's the sort of attitude that Christians would take. We want to spread something which we didn't earn, but which we found by grace when the Lord saved us. All in all, Paul now uses the Psalms. He uses in verses 11 onwards Psalm 14 extensively in these words, where he says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. These are from Psalm 14, verse 3. Verses 13 and 14 are from Psalm 5, verse 9. And then there's Psalm 140, which we read together. Psalm 10, verses 15 to 17, where he says, their feet are swift. Well, that's from Isaiah 59. And then back to the Psalms, verse 18 is from Psalm 36. And you can find all these. Paul doesn't give us chapter and verse. All in all, Paul uses the Psalms and Isaiah to demonstrate what we call the total depravity of man. The verses quoted show the general character of sinful man and the particular acts of sin. If you look at verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Because there is the idea in the world that there are some who are good people. I remember a person, I think he came to this church many years ago, telling me that, well, he didn't need to be forgiven to be saved. He was born a Christian. But he did appreciate that we were speaking to people who did need grace, who did need salvation. But the answer is, no, there is none righteous. No, not one. And I quite like that second expression. There is none righteous. What? Not, no, not one. As though he anticipates the argument. But surely there must be, no, not one. All are the children of Adam. All men, women and children born into this world have the seed of Adam, of the rebellion of sin, the death sentence that God passed upon Adam and Eve, right back at creation. It falls upon all of us. It's what's called original sin. It's not the sin for which we're condemned necessarily alone. We're condemned for our actual sins. It's for the deeds we've done in the flesh that we face judgment. But we still have original sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. And when Christ came, he came as the second Adam to start a new race with grace, which would lead by salvation to a whole body of people being rescued and saved from the condemnation that Adam brought into the world. So verse 11 then deepens this. Verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And there is this idea that naturally a person may come to realise their sin and understand what it's all about, and understand God, and understand that you can be forgiven, therefore naturally seeks after God. But what Paul is saying is there's no such thing as the natural seeker. There's no such thing as the person that through intellect and understanding and working it out on a blackboard or a whiteboard or a computer can work out that they are sinners, that they need to be saved. It's beyond us. We can't work it out. We can see that there's something wrong in the world. We can see there's something wrong in us. We can feel guilt for it. But we don't understand. Understanding is grasping it and understanding, working it out and seeing the logic from beginning to end. But people don't do that. People don't get it. They don't get what sin is. They don't get how we've offended a holy God. They don't get how God looks upon sin, and he hates sin, and he hates lies, and he hates all perverseness in the world, and yet he loves the sinner and he loves the person and wants to save them. They don't understand any of that. What about the seeker? What about the person that says, well, you know, you're a Christian, and there are many people who are not, but I'm a seeker. Well, the question you need to ask is two questions. How long have you been seeking, and where are you seeking? And you'll find that so many people will tell you, well, I've been a seeker all my life. Yes, I've always hovered between belief, and I can see, I can understand, I believe certain things in the Bible. Yes, I understand those. Yes, I'm seeking to know the truth. No, you're not. You're not, because what you're doing is rejecting the bits you don't like. That's not really seeking. And the professional seeker is the person that will always tell you that, well, I'm going to get there one day, but I'm still looking, I'm still trying to find the Saviour. There is none that really seeks. And where are you looking? Well, I'm looking into philosophy. I'm looking into my own heart. I'm looking into my experiences. Have you looked into the Word of God? Have you looked to where you can hear the Word of God, the Gospel, and you can come to salvation? Have you considered the way of salvation, the way of truth? Have you considered what you really need in order to find peace and righteousness with God? Are you a seeker? Are you really a seeker? The Bible says, seek me with all your heart and you shall find me. Call upon me and I will answer you. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. These are the words of the Lord. So Paul uses these words to show. In verse 12, he talks about those who've gone out of the way. They are all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. It doesn't mean that they were ever in the way, but it means that their lives have deliberately taken the course of going away further and further from the truth. They have gone out of the way. They've deliberately taken that course because sin is so inviting and sin is so pleasing for a season, for a short time. Gone out of the way and become unprofitable. They can't do good. They can't satisfy God's holy standards. Not knowing God leads to the blind staggering out of the way, of no profit to God. And then verses 13 and 14 take us to sins of speech. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Sins of speech. So many of the sins described in the scriptures are sins of speech. Evil speaking, lying, deceiving, slander, hurting people with our tongues. These are the sins that are so pandemic, to use a popular word, or an unpopular word. They're so symptomatic of all that we are, sins of speech. It comes out in the things we say. People can't help speaking in a slanderous way, in such a way as pours prejudice and evil and bad thinking into the world. We fill the world with venom if we're unsaved and we allow our sins to spill out through our mouths. And these words speak of the generation of all mankind at all times. They are gone out of the way, they're together become unprofitable, and this is the result. Their throat is an open sepulchre. An open sepulchre where the smell of the bones of the dead come pouring out. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps, like a poisonous snake, hurting people. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then verse 15 onwards, hideous potential for violence. The spreading of misery. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And verse 17, the conclusion, the way of peace. They haven't just strayed from the way of peace, the path of being at peace with God. They've never known it. They've never known the way of peace. The way of peace is a foreign language to them. Total depravity. It's there at our birth. The words used here mean that they have chosen not to know. Here is man then, and verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is man, even though there is a respect, there is an understanding, there is a conscience, yet as far as our practice and our speech is concerned, without grace, without the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no fear of God before our eyes. So who will judge a man? Who will judge him in his blind insistence on the baubles and the wrappings of life which give immediate passing satisfaction? No fear of God, no trembling, no respect for the Almighty, no willingness to admit we're totally vulnerable in the sight of God. Well, we want to finish on a positive note. And there's not much that's positive there. That is positive in the sense that it establishes why we need the Saviour. And it establishes why we need Romans 1 verse 16, which is where all this began. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul has demonstrated that the Jew and the Gentile are equally guilty. But he's also demonstrating the only answer for any of us is this glorious, wonderful message of the gospel. Where do we find relief from all this? Well, it's in that gospel that Paul is unashamed to expound and to teach and to spend his life preaching. The gospel is needed. There's a hill far away and an old rugged cross where the dear Lamb of God for a world of lost sinners was slain. The gospel is going to be revealed in later verses in all its glory, but for now we've established the need for salvation, and it's the basis, it's the foundation upon which the rest of the whole argument is based. Let's give glory then to the Saviour who's given us such a gospel. Let's turn